Our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, we come to worship you this morning and to hear from you. Would you teach us from your word? Would you show us your glory? Would you show us the greatness of Christ and lead us to lives of humility? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me add my welcome this morning. We're delighted that you're here with us. In particular, if you are new, perhaps you aren't a Christian, or maybe you're even a new Christian, and you may not even own a Bible. If you're here and you don't own a Bible, we have a gift for you. We have these Bibles, and they are all throughout the seats. About every other seat in every row has one of these Bibles. And so this is a gift from us to you if you don't own a Bible. If you forgot your Bible this morning, feel free, grab it. You can follow along in the text. But again, if you don't own a Bible, this one is for you. This morning, we're on page 858 in this Bible, maybe not in your Bible, but it's there. If you don't own one, it's our gift to you. We'd be delighted if you would take that home with you and read it. I think everyone wants to follow a leader. I think everybody is looking for some kind of leader in their life. It may even go so far that some people are looking for someone who could be a savior, that could provide for them the things in this life that they think they need the most, that could solve the problems that they see ahead of them or they see in society. But in summary, everybody wants to follow someone who's a leader. It's why as we get ready to ramp up in our political season, there will be much debate about who the, quote, right leader is. And there's going to be debate. Some people are going to say this person is absolutely the right leader that will solve the problems. And other people will say, no, they're actually the wrong leader. This is the right leader. It's because we all want somebody to lead. And in this passage this morning, I think we're in the same place with John. People are questioning whether he is the Christ, whether he is the one promised from God, whether he is the one who's going to lead them. Is he the one? They're wondering, they're questioning, they're seeking, they're in expectation when God would provide the one. And they think it might be John. Now, John, we learned last week, had come and he's preaching for repentance. He's preaching a need for repentance to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Messiah. But see, his preaching was so profound because it was directly from the Lord. It was so strong, he didn't pull any punches. You remember in the previous passage, he started his sermon, You brood of vipers. It's where we learn that he probably didn't go to seminary and take a preaching class, because that's not how you start a sermon. It's a bad move to do that, but he did it. And he is preaching with such substance and such power in the Spirit that all these people are coming and they want to listen to him and they want to hear him and they're being baptized to him and they're wondering, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one that we've been waiting for, we've been looking for. They're going out of their way to see if John is the Christ. And whatever reason they're coming to be baptized him, to listen, they're wondering. And John is telling them to repent, to turn from materialism and hoarding of money, and still they're listening. He's meddling in their life and they're listening. Because there's something about him that is attractive. See, Andrew T. Walker, he says that everyone is looking for three things in life. One, we're looking for an authority. Who can we follow in life? Two, we're looking who has the most knowledge. Who has the most knowledge about me and about life? And then three, who can I trust with my life? Who will take care of me? Who will provide for me what I need? Now, for most of us, the answer to those three questions often is, who's the authority? Me. Who knows most about me? Who knows what's best? Well, I do, obviously. And who can I trust to take care of me, to do what I need? Well, me. Me, myself, and I. That's often the answer to that question. But at times, somebody comes and speaks so profoundly, so powerfully, so wonderfully that we think, well, maybe they're worthy to follow. And that's where the people are here in this moment. John is the person. He's the one. They think, they're wondering. But here's the crux of this. John is not the one. He's not the leader. He is not the Savior. He's not the Messiah. But he has only come to point to the one who is to come. And so here John is in this situation with people questioning in their heart. And he has an opportunity to help them understand who he is as compared to the Christ. And so what we'll see this morning is we will examine John's humility. And then we'll look at why Jesus is so great. And then what is our response to the greatness of Jesus. So here we are in our text this morning. And right from the get-go, as we said, John is preaching about repentance. The people are in expectation for the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. It's the substance of John's preaching that's leading them to question whether he is that one. And the Messiah in the Old Testament was the promised one of God. God said, I'm going to send my anointed one, my promised one, the Messiah, who will save my people for myself. Now that saving often got twisted, especially at this time that this is happening, that people were thinking the Messiah would come and save the nation of Israel underneath the oppression of Rome. And so they're looking for somebody who's got such power and might and substance that could gain a following and lead them out from under the oppression of Rome. And they're wondering, maybe John is that guy. I mean, he is out in the wilderness. People are coming to him. Maybe he's the one. Even Jesus comes to be baptized by John. I mean, everybody is coming, it seems, to John. So clearly, maybe he is the one. Real quickly here, why would Jesus even go to be baptized by John? Well, I think it's an approval of John's ministry. It's to say, listen to him. It's to relate to humanity. God, Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, and he's relating. And he's also showing the people that there is this need to repent, and there is going to be a need to be forgiven of sin, because judgment is coming. But you can imagine, even seeing all these people come, Jesus comes, that people could question who John is. Is he really the Messiah? Is he the one? This is the chance for John to make his name great. This is the chance for him to make a movement out of this. He can take charge. He can say, yeah, follow me. Here we go. Everybody listen to what I have to say. I'm sure the temptation must have crept up at some point that John could have taken over and put himself on a pedestal. But instead, John humbles himself. Because he knows that only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus is great. So look in verse 16. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here's this baptism by Jesus that's coming. And John says, not only is he the Christ, but I am so lowly. I am so lowly that I can't even untie the straps of his sandals. Now this has a cultural context where there were masters and servants. People that had money or power had servants. And the servants would do all kinds of tasks for them. Even the most menial task of kneeling down and unstrapping the sandals and taking off the sandals of somebody's feet. Now you can imagine how terrible a job that must have been because you know your own feet. It's just not pretty. And these are sandals. I mean, imagine being out in the summer and walking and hiking and gardening and sandals. This is the kind of nastiness that these servants would have to deal with. But John says, look, I'm so lonely, I can't even do that task for the Messiah. I can't even touch his sandals. He's so great. He's so holy, so wonderful. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals and to take them off his feet. John is fighting hard to make sure people know that his name is not great, but Jesus' name is great. The temptation didn't just happen probably for John. This is a temptation that has happened for all of history, for all of humanity, to make ourselves known, to make our name great. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the people are all together and they start to build this tower to the heavens. One of the things they say when they build this tower to the heavens, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. And God says, oh no, I will not compete. I will not let anything compete for my glory. And he tears down the tower. But see, they wanted to make their name great. People are coming to John saying, John, aren't you the one? Aren't you so great? Let's follow you. And he says, no, I can't even touch the sandal of the one who is great. John knew his place. He knew that life is found not by making our name great, but it's in knowing how great the Christ is. The creator of the entire universe. The one who will die for the sins of all humanity. The one who will rescue us from God's judgment. John is humble when he could have allowed his pride to take over. And he takes the attention off himself and he points to the Christ, the great one. So I ask myself this question, and I ask you, do you view yourself in the same way John saw himself? As even more lowly than a servant when in comparison to the Christ? Is your goal in life to make it known that Jesus is great? Is that your whole goal in life? Or do you find yourself fighting for attention, fighting to be recognized, fighting for position or power? Maybe you're like me and the me monster creeps itself up every so often. You know the me monster. It's when somebody else is talking and telling a story and you're just waiting for that moment when they stop. So you can jump right in and tell your story because your story is always better than their story. That's the me monster. It's just me. I'm waiting for me. I want to promote myself. That's not where life is found. John knows this. John humbles himself. He points away from himself and says, the one who comes is mightier than I am. John seeks to deny himself so that he and others will follow the true Messiah. I had a friend who at one point was a missionary, worked in a missions agency, and he was in a conversation with one of the national leaders of this mission agency. And the leader said to him, you tell me whatever job you want in the entire organization and it's yours. I'll make it happen for you. And this friend of mine looked at him and said, you know, I really appreciate the offer, but I'm not running for office. I'm not running for office. I'm not going to try to promote myself and tell you how great I am and where I should be. My goal is to make much of Jesus and allow him to put me where he wants me. I've found myself over the years needing to repeat that phrase in my own head and heart over and over again. Jeff, you're not running for office. Make Jesus great, not yourself. John wasn't running for office. He was trying to be faithful to where God had placed him and to point everyone he could to the coming Messiah. Prepare yourself for the one who's coming. He is the one who is great. But why is Jesus greater? Is it just because John says it to look good, to be a nice model of humility? No. Jesus is greater for two different reasons that we see in this passage. First, John explains that the baptism that Jesus will bring is going to be better than John's baptism. John's baptism with water for repentance, to prepare for the Christ to come. Immerse people in water, bring them out, getting them ready to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Why is this better than John's baptism? Because the baptism that Jesus brings with the Holy Spirit and fire is an internal baptism. It's not merely external, but it's when somebody trusts in Jesus Christ. They believe on him that he paid for their sin. The Holy Spirit comes to live in them and begins to change them internally. They're born again. God takes all the old and starts to make it new. See, John's baptism could not do that, but Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us will do that for us. And it's not anything that could be man-made. You can't manufacture this. You can't manipulate this baptism. This baptism is from Jesus. It's a gift of God to his children. It's a gift of God for those who have faith in Christ. And this baptism is what seals us. The Holy Spirit seals us as the guarantee of our inheritance, that we have a place in God's home, in God's kingdom. We're his children, that we'll dwell with him forever, that God will finish the work of making us more like Christ in the end, that he will ultimately bring us into his presence. This is the baptism that Jesus brings. And it's better than John's. John's baptism could not change anyone's heart. It couldn't change a heart. It was to prepare our hearts for the one coming. When we trusted in him and we are baptized with the Spirit, then he would change our hearts. He would change our hearts. Now, this baptism by Jesus, so much better. There were people there at John's baptism that John knew, I think. We saw this last week, that were there just to cover their bases, just to dot every I, cross every T they could, hope that everything they did spiritual, religious would work. I think it's why John called them, "You brood of vipers." He knew, but he was calling them to prepare. But if they trusted in Jesus, their hearts would be changed. Their hearts would be changed because the Holy Spirit would come to live inside of them, to dwell in them, and then to empower them to live the way God called them to live. To empower them to serve in the body of Christ, empower them to proclaim the good news of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is mightier, because he has a better baptism than John does. This baptism is not just of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit and fire. They come together. What is the fire? What does that mean? Well, I believe that this is the baptism that is pointing to the work that Jesus will do through the Holy Spirit in purifying us from sin. That we will be, the sin will be burned away from us. Our desire will no longer to go and indulge in the flesh, but to serve and please Jesus. We won't want to go back. Isn't that a good baptism? To have the power now to run away from, to be cleansed from the sin that separated me from God. This is what happens when someone trusts in Christ. This is the baptism that they receive. They're refined by this fire through the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the one who was to come after John, Jesus, then you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. God himself dwells in you, is working to purify you from your sin. You are sealed Your inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth with God is a guarantee because of the baptism Jesus gave you. You've received the Holy Spirit. He's gifted you to serve and to build up the brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given you the power to go and share the good news of the gospel. And it's in the Holy Spirit and this purification that you have the ability to flee from sin, to run away from sin and live a holy and righteous life. One of those sins being pride and making your name great instead of Christ. This is a glorious baptism that creates a new person, new heart, new desires, fully living to please God and bring Him glory. This is one of the reasons that John says Jesus is mightier. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He brings a better baptism than I could ever bring, John says. John is this beautiful model of the humble Christian life. And you don't have to go around wearing camel shirts and living in the wilderness to live a humble life pointing to the Savior. You just look and see what John did. Say, there's this baptism that's offered that makes you brand new. But it's not only the baptism that makes Jesus so great. It's what happens at the end of this passage, in the end of verse 21 and 22. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This scene is astounding. We have this voice from heaven. This is God speaking. This is not normative of the Christian life that God audibly speaks. Here he audibly speaks and he pronounces the identity of Jesus as his beloved Son. And he pronounces his affection and admiration of Jesus. He's well pleased in Jesus because he knows that Jesus will be fully obedient and go all the way to the cross for the children of God to pay for sin. And so God announces, "I love you. I'm well pleased with you." It's why Jesus is so much better than John. And John knows this. I mean, look at this scene. This scene is incredible. We have here God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together. This is, we use the word in Christianity, we use the word Trinity. You may hear that. You're not going to find that word in the Bible, but we use that to describe God as one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we see God in his fullness, coming to pronounce his love and affirmation of Christ and then to dwell in Christ and empower him for the work he's about to do. Don't get lost in some of the details about the dove and try to figure out, well, what does the dove represent? And I think you'll get lost and you'll miss the point. I think the dove of the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, it wasn't actually a dove, like a dove, is important. It's just gentleness and grace. One theologian commented, the dove is a simple metaphor without theological significance. See, if we get lost in those details, we miss the picture. The whole point of this is Luke is recording us so we could see the greatness of Jesus. That God speaks over him, his love and affirmation. That's what's most important. Jesus is coming with this better baptism. Jesus is hearing from his Father, his love and affirmation. And Luke, through John, is telling us, isn't Jesus so great? Isn't he great? And what's our response to the greatness of Jesus, the glory that is the Messiah? Well, I think right in the middle of this passage, we see the response to this good news. Verse 18. Luke records, "So with many other exhortations, he, being John, preached good news to the people." John, knowing that he was lower than a humble servant and that Jesus was great and Jesus was coming, he just preached the good news. He preached repentance and preparation for the one who was to come. What's the good news? What is this gospel, this good news that John is preaching? Well, I think if you look in one verse before, in verse 17, we see what this good news is. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's two parts of this good news. First, Christ is gathering the wheat into his barn. He's not literally walking around with a winnowing fork and gathering wheat. That's not the picture. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. And it's all throughout the scriptures, but here it's this picture of God through Christ bringing in all of his children into his house. He's gathering his people. Here's how the winnowing fork worked. You would have big piles of wheat, and the farmer would take the fork and kind of toss the wheat up into the air after it had been beat down. Toss it up so all the seeds of wheat would fall. And you would do this when it was windy, so all the chaff would just blow away. The chaff is the useless part. It's just the trash. We don't need this. And so the farmer would toss it up. All the seed would fall, and then he would gather in the wheat. So the picture is that Christ is coming, and he's tossing up the wheat, and he's allowing the seeds to fall, and he's coming to gather them in. See, the Christ, Jesus, has not come to free his people under the tyranny of Rome. He's come to free them from under the tyranny of sin, the oppression of sin, the enslavement to sin. He's come to save them and to gather them in. He's come to bring them true freedom, everlasting freedom. That's what he's coming to do. This is the good news, and we see it now. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but we see it because we're after the cross. We see that he went to the cross and he is now gathering the wheat in. Because many of you are saved from your sin. He's gathered you in. Isn't that good news? You who were an enemy of God have now been brought near into the family of God, forgiven and adopted as sons and daughters. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. But there's more. There's more to this good news. We see in the end of verse 17, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the seed is falling and the chaff is blowing away. And here, Luke records that the chaff will one day burn with unquenchable fire. God is a God of love. And he offers redemption and salvation in Christ. But God is also a God of justice. He must deal with sin. He must deal with those who are enemies of him. And if someone does not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they will be like the chaff that will be blown away and then suffer in unquenchable fire. This is a picture of hell. Those will be in hell will be aware of God's existence and the reality that they have rejected him, that they had opportunity to trust in him, and yet they did not. And so they are left to suffer because they chose their sin over Christ. Now, even though this does not sound like good news, this is good news because all of us, made in the image of God, desire justice. We want evil to be punished. The problem is we don't get to choose what is evil and what is righteous. God chooses. God is the judge, and so we submit to him. We want justice, and we say, God, bring about your justice, but you bring it on all who have sinned, which is everyone. God, you pour out your wrath and bring justice and judgment. But remember, he's gathering the wheat to himself. And so Christ offers to take the judgment of God on himself for those who trust in him. But God is not ignoring his justice. He's bringing about his justice. The choice is, will you trust in Christ to pay that penalty, or will you take it upon yourself? If you trust in Christ, then you will be gathered in. If you do not, then you will suffer in unquenchable fire. This is not considered good news to many. This is not the kind of good news that people want to be hearing, because it so directly goes after our sin, and it calls us to repentance and faith in Christ alone. Even just recently, the Super Bowl's coming, so there's all these athletes out on TV, and there's a very famous football player, quarterback, right now, that recently said, "I cannot follow a God who is so vindictive, who is so judgmental, that he would punish those who have sinned." It's not a pleasant message. In fact, it's horrifying. But that doesn't mean it's less true. It's sobering, but we need to listen to the Word of God. There is an unquenchable fire for those who do not trust in Christ. It's such not a popular message that John even suffered for preaching for repentance and good news. We notice that in the passage with Herod. Herod is the ruler in Galilee, and Herod gets to call the shots. He wants to do what he wants to do, and he sees his brother's wife, Herodias, and he thinks, "I want her as my wife." And so he ends his marriage, he ends his brother's marriage to Herodias, and he takes his brother's wife as his own wife, breaking God's law. And John goes after him for it, calls him on his sin, and calls him to repent. And Herod does not fall to his knees in humility and confession and repentance. Herod says, "Oh, really? I'm putting you in prison. I don't like this message. I don't want to have to turn from my sin. I am all authority. I have all knowledge about myself, and I am fully trustworthy. I'm not going to turn." And he puts John in prison. But does that stop the message of the good news of the gospel from going forth? No. Because the good news of the gospel is true, that God is a God of love, and he's a God of justice. And we see those perfectly worked out on the cross of Jesus Christ. That any of us who have sinned against God could trust in him and be saved and forgiven of all our sin. This was John's main message, was to proclaim the gospel of repentance, the message of repentance for the gospel to come. That's what he was all about. Preach the good news. And I don't change my message. If John wanted to make a name for himself, he might have been tempted to change the message to make it more accessible to the masses. A message that would have built his following. He would have gotten some book deals out of it. He would have gotten a great podcast. His social media followers would have been in the millions. Right? You just change it a little bit so it doesn't ruffle feathers too much. But the good news of the gospel in verse 17 is that there is love and there is justice. You cannot change the message. So John does not, and John suffers for it. But John is unwilling. He's unwilling to seek to make his name great, to lift himself up, even if it means he will suffer. Because compared to the Christ, he is not even worthy to untie his sandals. His whole life is about making Jesus look great. Everyone look at him. He's the great one. So how about you? What are you preaching these days? And don't think you don't preach. You preach. You preach to yourself. You preach to your kids and to your spouse. You know when you're preaching to your spouse or kids? It's when they start to roll their eyes at you. You probably got into a little bit of preaching mode, didn't you? We preach. We preach to our neighbors. We preach to our coworkers. We preach to our friends. I mean, some of you preach to the news. You hear news and you preach back at the TV. We are a people that proclaim. Don't think preaching is just here. We proclaim. That's the idea. We preach. But what are you preaching about? What is the overarching message at which you spend your time preaching about? And why? Why are you preaching that message, whatever it would be? Are you preaching because you want your name to be great? Are you preaching to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be affirmed, to be loved, to gain respect, to be right? John preached to lift Jesus high, not himself. Whatever it cost him, he was okay with it because he wanted his one message to be out there. Look how great Jesus is. If you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not need to preach yourself. You do not need to seek out your own name and your own glory and your own recognition. You know why? Because you have been united with Christ. When you trusted in Christ, you have been united with Christ. And the same words that God said over Jesus, he now says over you. You are my beloved son and daughter. I am well pleased in you. You have the love of the Father and the affirmation of your Heavenly Father. You don't need to go clamoring for it somewhere else. And not only that, here, within the body of Christ, we seek to love one another and care for one another. We can lift each other up to encourage each other, to point out these glorious gifts that God has given each other. So I don't need to go out and try to make a name for myself. I just need to lift up the glorious, great one who brings this better baptism. Who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, the promised one to come, who paid for my sin, made me brand new to dwell with God forever. Isn't he great? Isn't he great? Isn't he great? Yes. Amen.